Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, it is a privilege to be here this morning, to be with your church, and to look into your word, and to see your desire for our lives. I pray for your blessing upon the teaching of your word today, that your word would reprove, rebuke, and exhort, that it would show us our sin, that it would encourage us into holiness, that it would show us our great need of a Savior. I pray the things that are said this morning would be true, they would be clear and convicting, that our hearts would be willing to accept your message and live for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll be covering chapters 22 and 23 this morning. Our lesson is titled A Holy Land. And what this lesson does is it explains to the Jewish people the kind of lifestyle they were to live once they finally crossed over the Jordan River and came into the Promised Land. God did not save his people from Egypt so they could live wherever and however they wanted to, but he had a specific plan, a specific desire as to how they were to live their lives. And so as Moses is preaching this law to the children of Israel before they enter the Promised Land, his message to them is to enter the Promised Land and to live holy lives. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, the Lord is speaking to Moses at Mount Sinai just before Moses received the law. And God said to Moses, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was his desire, his plan for the Jewish people, was for them to live in the Promised Land, to live according to his law, and to live lives of holiness. You read through the book of Leviticus, and a number of times in Leviticus we read, "Be holy, for I am holy." That is God's standard for the Jewish people. It's also his standard for the church today. As you read through Deuteronomy, you come to chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 2, chapter 14, verse 21, and it says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God." That is God's desire for his people, to not just confess his name with their mouth, but also to live lives of holiness. What does it mean to live a holy life? What does that practically and realistically look like? Some people, when they think of the word holiness, they think that it's like some abstract idea. They think of holiness as being like some bright yellow glowing light that kind of surrounds your head when you're living a certain way. Holiness is not like that. Holiness is real. Holiness can be a reality in your life. What holiness is it's simply a heart that is full of love for the Lord that produces obedience in your life. And so when you start to preach holiness, you get labeled a legalist really quickly. But understand that God's standard for holiness is not just to mindlessly obey some laws that are found in a book, but he desires for you to love him completely, and obedience flows out of that. You read through Deuteronomy and you will see the word love occur a number of times. That's God's desire for his people, is to love him and then to obey him because of what he has done for you. Holiness is something that is stressed all throughout Scripture. It's the theme of our lesson this morning, but it's the theme of Deuteronomy as well. What holiness looks like is read through chapters 5 through 26 of Deuteronomy, the law section of the book, and obedience to those commands, that's what holiness looks like. And he desires for us to live according to his word and according to his commandments. We must always ask ourselves if holiness is a goal in our life. Are we neglecting holiness? Is holiness an actual reality in our life? We must make it the aim of our existence, is to know that that is the kind of life that the Lord desires us to have, is to be holy to him. When you are holy, you can be used by the Lord. When you are sinful, then God will discipline you to correct you. His standard for his people is to live lives of holiness that is loving towards him. I see the book of Deuteronomy as falling into three parts, the past, present, and the future. Moses spends the first four chapters of this book in somewhat of a historical review. He's talking to the Jewish people and telling them what the previous generation of Jews had to go through to get them to this point. It's Moses' way of saying, a lot of people died to get you to this point. Therefore, when you have this opportunity to cross over into the promised land, take that opportunity, trust in God, cross over the Jordan River, defeat the Canaanites, and live in this land that God has promised to you. It's his way of showing the people that God has been faithful the last 40 years in the wilderness, and he will be faithful in the future as well. From there, Moses transitions into chapters 5 through 26, the legal exposition of the book. This is the law section where Moses starts to preach laws, specific commandments on how the Jewish people are to live. A lot of people look at chapters 5 through 26 and they think that Moses is just rambling through the law. Some people think the law is just given in some sort of a random order and it's kind of hard to discern where Moses is going. I want to suggest to you this morning that Moses knew what he was doing, that the law was not given in a random order, but there's actually a flow of thought throughout Deuteronomy. I don't think Moses had a hat in front of him and he was just randomly pulling out laws, preaching and moving on to whichever one he felt fit best. I think there is a structure to chapters 5 through 26 that we can follow. If you look at chapter 5, this is the beginning of that legal exposition of the law, the section that deals with how they presently were to live, specifically when they entered into the promised land. And it's interesting that chapter 5, Moses gives them the Ten Commandments. Why do you think he starts out the law section with the Ten Commandments? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the Ten Commandments is a table of contents for chapters 5 through 26. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that Moses is using the Ten Commandments as an outline for chapters 5 through 26. That what this law section is it's an explanation, an exposition of the Ten Commandments. We could ask the question, does this law section, is it explaining the Ten Commandments? And it's interesting that the first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Moses there is teaching that our singular focus must be worship and love for God, that we are not to worship other gods, that we are to be completely and utterly devoted to him. And I think chapters 6 through 11 of Deuteronomy is Moses going into greater depth and explaining in a much fuller sense what that law, what that commandment actually means. And really it's summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read this passage, the most familiar passage in Deuteronomy called the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Why do you think Moses starts out chapter 6 with that verse? Why do you think he jumps into that verse right after he gives the Ten Commandments? Why doesn't he end Deuteronomy with that command? I think because he's using the Ten Commandments to really outline the law section of the book, and that's what it means to have no other gods before him, is to love him with all your heart. And you go through chapters 6 through 11, and I think that's the theme. I think it's the theme is to love God, to fear him, and to serve him only. You come out of chapter 11, and you come to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is Moses preaching to the people that when they enter into the promised land, they are to find the Canaanite centers of worship, and they are to utterly destroy them. Any sort of idolatry that is found in the land of Canaan in chapter 12, Moses says you are to destroy it all and get rid of it. We come to chapter 13 and Moses is saying, if anyone tempts you into idolatry, if it's a religious leader, if it's your family, if it's an entire city, you are to execute capital punishment against them. Chapters 12 and 13 deal with the subject of idolatry. Why do you think that is? because it's the next of the Ten Commandments. And chapters 12 through 13, I really view as being a further explanation of teaching against idolatry towards the Jewish people. The third of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." A lot of people teach that this commandment means to not use the Lord's name as a swear word. I think that's true. I think doing that is a violation of this commandment. But I think this commandment stretches far beyond just the words that you say. I think to take the name of the Lord your God in vain means that you identify yourself as a follower of God, but then you don't back it up in your life. I think it's teaching against religious hypocrisy. I think to take the name of the Lord your God in vain means to identify yourself as loving God and following Him, but then not actually doing it. And so when we come to chapter 14, I think Moses is giving an explanation of what that practically looks like. In chapter 14, we have a number of various laws that deal with the fine details of a person's life. We have laws about food, laws about tithing, laws about all these little detailed things that a person does in their day-to-day life, because that's what it looks like to follow the Lord and to identify yourself as a follower of God, and then to not have Him be Lord over every single instance of your life is to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. From there, in chapters 15 and 16, we have laws that deal with the Sabbath. My Bible, in the chapter for chapter 15, the title, it says the Sabbatic year. It's laws dealing with things you are to do related to the Sabbath. The Sabbath law was not just a law that dealt with resting on the seventh day of the week. The Sabbath law really has to do with much more than just that. For instance, in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts." The teaching about the Sabbath rest is not just about resting on the seventh day of the week, but also includes things you are to do on the seventh year and after 70 years, and so forth. You see in chapter 15, verse 12, "If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free." The Sabbath was not just about resting on Saturdays. It had to do with a number of commandments that were to be obeyed on increments of 7 years. So when people tell me that we're still under the Mosaic law and that we are to obey the Sabbath day and rest on Saturdays, I want to show them Deuteronomy 15 and say, do you abide by all the Sabbath laws? Because the Sabbath was much more than just resting on Saturdays. It dealt with doing things on seven-year increments as well. The next of the Ten Commandments deals with honoring your father and your mother. And really what this commandment deals with is to honor and love and obey and respect those people who are in a position of authority over you. If you didn't have a father and your mother and you were raised by your aunt and your uncle or by your grandparents, the same law applies to them as well. You are to honor those people who are in a position of authority over you. So as we come to chapters 17 and 18, we have detailed laws dealing with how we are to treat the priests, the judges, the kings, and the Levites, those people who were in a position of authority over the Jewish people as they lived in the Promised Land. From there, chapter 19, if you look at chapter 19, it largely deals with the subject of murder. You look at chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, "But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies." Laws dealing with murder. What do you think the sixth of the Ten Commandments is? You guessed it. You shall not murder. Why do you think Moses transitions from talking about respecting those people who are in a position of authority over you to murder? I think because he's following the Ten Commandments as an outline. Chapters 19 through 21 has a lot to do with the subject of murder. The next of the Ten Commandments is you shall not commit adultery. That comes into chapters 22 and 23. That's what we're going to talk about today. Why do you think Moses transitions from talking about murder to adultery? I think because he's following the Ten Commandments as an outline in preaching the law. From there, he talks about stealing. And our lesson this morning will conclude with a section on stealing and respecting your neighbor's property. The ninth commandment is to not bear false witness against your neighbor. Chapter 24 deals with that commandment. The tenth commandment is to not covet your neighbor's wife. And Deuteronomy 25 covers that issue as well. I think this is the logical flow and sequence of thought for chapters 5 through 26 of Deuteronomy. I think it was intentional. I think the Ten Commandments is a table of contents, and you can really use that to outline the book of Deuteronomy. So if you have the Ten Commandments memorized, and you're thinking to yourself, where in Deuteronomy are there laws dealing with murder? And you could think to yourself, well, the sixth commandment is you shall not murder, so maybe 60% way of the law, through the law section, it deals with laws about murder. I think it's an easier way for you to see the outline of this law section. So my outline this morning as we go through chapters 22 and 23 is based off of the Ten Commandments. We'll first look at laws dealing with the sanctity of life and murder. We'll transition to talking about laws concerning adultery. And then the final part of our lesson will deal with laws concerning respecting people's property, as we should not steal other people's goods. So we come to chapter 22 this morning, and we have some laws dealing, he seems to be wrapping up this section on talking about the sixth commandment of you shall not murder. And what we have here are some various laws concerning the sanctity of life. He talks about the murder of humans in chapter 21. And before he transitions into talking about laws concerning adultery, he wraps up this section by giving short various laws concerning the sanctity of life. And these laws are not just dealing with the life of humans, but they're also talking about life with animals as well. For instance, chapter 22, verse 1 says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house. If you were to see your neighbor's animal in danger, you were to protect the life of that animal." It follows with the commandment of not murder and to protect life, even amongst your neighbor's animals. Maybe when you were little and you would leave your toys somewhere in the backyard and your sister would find that toy, and what would she say? Finders keepers, losers weepers. Well, I don't think that's biblical, because here we see if you find your neighbor's animal, you are to return it to them. So just because you see my stuff lying around doesn't mean you can keep it. You should return it to its rightful owner. I'm not bitter about that at all. Verse 4 says, "You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down the way and pay no attention to them." Again, respecting the property of the animals of your neighbor. Verses 6 and 7 deal with laws concerning the life of birds. Verse 8 says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet, a fence for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it." In those days, the roof of a house was flat, and people would often live on the roof. They would have rooms up there. On hot summer nights, they could sleep up there. And this law tells them to build a roof, some sort of a fence around their roof to protect the life of anybody who would be on that roof. Sometimes people look at this law and they say, am I supposed to obey this law in my life? Well, we're no longer under the Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ. But if people are falling off the roof of your house, you know, build a roof, you know, protect their life. This has a theme of protecting life regarding if it's animals or if it's humans. The idea here is to protect the sanctity of life and to watch over people. The whole law is summarized in love, for loving God and loving your neighbor. And so as you go through the law section, I think every single law is a demonstration on how you can love God or how you can love other people. And by protecting the life of your neighbor is obviously a wonderful way of showing how you love them by protecting their life. That wraps up the section dealing with murder. And now Moses starts to give some various laws that deal with purity. He transitions now to the seventh commandment of you shall not commit adultery. And what the law concerning adultery does is it deals with the law of purity. It deals with the law of sexual impurity, sexual immorality. And so before he jumps into actually talking about adultery, he kind of introduces this theme and transitions into it by talking about laws concerning purity. He illustrates what purity looks like in other areas of your life and then applies that specifically to marriage. So we have various laws concerning purity in verses 9 through 12. He talks about in verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. Verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mix of wool and linen together. Those are laws dealing with purity. And he uses that now to transition into laws concerning adultery and looking at purity in the life of marriage. And this is largely what our lesson has to deal with today, to give different laws, really trying to expand that teaching. What specifically does it look like to commit adultery? And so in verses 13 through 22, we have a rather lengthy law that deals with the subject of adultery and marriage. You look at verse 13, it says, if any man takes a wife. Let's stop right there. God's design for marriage has always been between a man and a woman. That is what is instructed very early on in the book of Genesis. Here, commandments about marriage is not gender neutral. It does not say if any two people get married. It does not say if a man marries a man. God's specific design has always been for a man to marry a woman. And that is very abundantly clear in the book of Deuteronomy. What this law deals with, it talks about if a man marries a woman and then on their wedding night, the man accuses the woman of not being a virgin. And so that accusation is brought before the people and they look at that accusation to figure out whether or not this man is rightly or wrongly accusing his bride of being married, and what her, status of her virginity is at that time. This specific law in verses 13 through 22 deals with the man who falsely accuses his wife of sexual immorality. He accuses her of not being a virgin, but she is proved to be clean. She is proved to be a woman of sexual integrity at the time of their marriage. Therefore, the man is the one who is found to be guilty in this instance. He is the one who has brought false accusations against his wife. And so the result here is the man is to be punished, he is to be severely flogged, and he is to be fined 100 shekels. One shekel roughly equals 25 cents, so 100 shekels is about $25, which would have been a lot of money in 1400 BC. Since his accusations in this case are false, the woman obviously is innocent. She is not punished, she is not held responsible. The man is liable for the accusations he brings against his wife. But in verse 20, it says that the man is bringing these accusations against his wife, that she is not a virgin at the time of marriage. Verse 20 says, if this charge is true and the girl was not found to be a virgin, then verse 21 says, you shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house. the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel. That's very interesting language. God describes sexual immorality as an act of folly. He describes it as foolishness, as outrageous, as senseless and disgraceful. Therefore, they were to stone her to death. Verse 21 says, "You shall purge the evil from among you." That's pretty strong language. God does not look at sexual immorality as some minor issue. He calls it foolishness, and he describes the woman's actions as being evil. In this case, the husband is innocent. He married this woman, most likely not knowing her status, thinking that she was a virgin, finding out later that she had committed sexual immorality, and therefore her life was to be taken. This helps to explain Joseph's actions in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew finds out that, Joseph finds out that Mary was pregnant before they were married, and Joseph knew that Mary's life was now at risk. And so the Bible says that Joseph was a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He figured if he married her and people found out that she was pregnant, even though it wasn't him, even though it was a virgin birth, people would not believe him and that her life would be at stake. God's evaluation of sexual immorality is calling it evil. This is such a destructive sin that God commanded the death penalty by stoning. God understands the effect that sexual immorality has upon a society, and therefore he took it very seriously, and that was his commandment. We might look at that and we might say, wow, that's pretty serious. Listen to Leviticus 21:9. Leviticus 21:9 says, "The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire." Sometimes it wasn't just stoning. Sometimes it's just like burn them because of the evil and the wickedness that they brought upon the Israelite society. That shows how serious God views sexual immorality. He calls it foolishness. He calls it evil. And it was to be penalized under that society by the death penalty. We move on to verse 22. And now we see a law that deals again with adultery. And this time in verse 22, it discusses a man committing adultery with another woman who is not his wife. Verse 22 says, "If a man is found lying with a married woman," clearly he's not the one who's married to her, "then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." This death penalty here, since both of them are guilty, both of them have violated this marriage covenant, that both of them are to be put to death. The death penalty is not just about punishment. The death penalty is not about just trying to restrict people and to scare people into living a holy life. The purpose of the death penalty is also to cleanse the people. It's to protect the people. What the death penalty does is, just as fire burns away impurities, so the death penalty burns out sin from that society. God commanded them to be a holy nation. That was his standard. And his commandment is to purge any evil from within that society, because that's how destructive sin is to society. And so he took it very, very seriously. You go into verses 23 and 24, and we have another law. This time a man commits adultery, but he's not committing adultery with a woman who is married. He's committing adultery with a woman who is engaged. Verse 23, "If there is a girl, she's a virgin, she's engaged to a man, but she's not actually married, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city. You shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city," she willingly violated this covenant, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Even though this woman was not married, she was engaged. In that society, an engagement was like marriage. It was very, very serious. In fact, if you look at verse 24, it says he has violated his neighbor's wife. She's referred to as a wife even though she's not married. That's how binding the engagement contract was. This woman makes a commitment with a man, and yet she has a relationship with a different man. It is an act of unfaithfulness. She is guilty of sexual immorality, and therefore both of them are to be stoned to death. He desires his people to live holy lives, and that is the same standard that he has for us today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." God's standard for holiness is the same for all of his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. We look at verses 25 through 27, and this deals again with the subject of adultery. But these laws are a little different. Previously, the laws dealt with a sexual relationship that was consensual between the man and the woman. But now we start to look at laws where this relationship is not consensual, it's forced. This is a law that deals with a man who is raping a woman. And specifically, this is a case where this man forces himself upon a woman who is engaged. It tells you there in verse 25 that if in the field the man finds the girl, she is engaged, the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. In this case, since he forced himself upon a woman, the woman is found to be innocent. She's not responsible. She's not liable for what has happened here. Therefore, the man is to be punished. He is the one who is to be stoned to death. We come to verses 28 and 29, and this law has some great similarities with the previous law. The previous law says a man forces himself upon a woman who is engaged. But here in verses 28 and 29, this is a man who forces himself on a woman who's not engaged. She's single, she's not married, she's not engaged. It says there in verse 28, if a man finds a girl, she's a virgin, she's not engaged, she seizes her and lies with her, he forces himself upon her, and they are discovered. What do you want verse 29 to say? I want verse 29 to say, you shall take that man outside the city, you shall stone him with stones, and you should be happy about doing it. This is a man who forces himself upon a woman. But look at what God commands. The man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about a man raping a woman and then God commanding them both to get married? What kind of a woman wants to marry a man like that? Give me a moment to convince you that God's not a monster. Give me a moment to convince you that God is holy and that he is just and that we cannot accuse him of doing something wrongly. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That sexual relationship creates a one-flesh union, and God honors that relationship. It's made even in a case where a man forces himself upon a woman. And so God considers that union to be real. He doesn't take that union lightly. So even if it's a case of this man forcing himself upon that woman, that one-flesh union has been made. And so God commands marriage because of that. Sexual adultery is so abundant today because people don't view that relationship as serious as God does. At the same time, if the woman were to get pregnant in this union and then bails on this woman, that child grows up without a father. Forcing this man to marry that woman guarantees that he take care of his family. It guarantees that he takes care of the life of this child. I think this commandment is a demonstration of God's love for that child. He guarantees that he will be there to take care of his child. Remember back in chapter 22, remember what happened to a woman who got married, who was not a virgin? Her life was taken. In that society, what kind of a man is going to want to marry a woman who has already been violated? No one, because her life would be at stake. Therefore, since this woman is violated, commanding this marriage is God's way of also protecting and providing for that woman. I think God in this commandment has the betterment of the woman and that potential child in his plan. And I don't think that God can be accused of unrighteousness for this commandment. It's difficult for us, but God's ways are not our ways, and we should look at what he does, and even if we don't understand it, to understand that he is holy and he is righteous. Clearly, the theme of chapter 22 is to teach about sexual purity, is to teach against adultery. That is the consistent, eternal theme that we can apply to our lives today, is to deal with sexual immorality. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident." And the first deed that is mentioned is the deed of immorality. Paul says, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived." I wonder how many people today are deceived. People today who think it's okay to live together and to sleep together before you're married. God says that people who act like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Is that your attitude towards sexual immorality? Are you taking realistic steps to protect yourself from adultery? Just because this chapter is found in Deuteronomy does not mean it's irrelevant for your life today. This is one of the biggest problems we have in our society today. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." You should not even have the slightest reputation of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee immorality." That's how serious God considers this sin. Don't be like David, who ran to Bathsheba. Be like Joseph, who in Genesis 39 fled from Potiphar's wife. Listen to the abundant clarity to which God describes his will for your life today. People today talk about the will of God, and they think it's some abstract, cloudy idea that's not really mentioned in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God." Could it be any clearer? "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." The eternal principle of Deuteronomy 22 is so abundantly clear to us today. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery is not just an action with your hands, it's an attitude of your heart. And God consistently calls us to watch over our heart with all diligence. God's instructions regarding purity talked about purity with animals and agriculture and clothing. It transitions into marriage, and now he gives us more various laws concerning purity in other areas of life as well. Chapter 23, verse 2 says, "No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Verse 3 describes how no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord as well. Purity in that society was to stretch into every area of their life with worship, with their clothing, and with their food. From there, we conclude our lesson this morning in chapter 23, verses 15 through 25. And Moses now transitions into a new theme. He starts to talk about laws concerning stealing, various laws concerning respecting property, really starting to explain the theme of what it means to not steal. You can see this morning that we have transitioned from murder to adultery to stealing. Why do you think that is? I think he's using the Ten Commandments as an outline, and that is the exact way that the Ten Commandments were given to the Jewish people. In verses 15 and 16, he talks about the proper treatment of slaves. Slaves in that society were viewed as property. In verses 17 and 18, he talks about how if you were to give some money for a votive offering, that you should not give it by where you earn that money through sinful means, not money that was earned through cult prostitution. In verses 19 through 20, he talks about laws that deal with charging interest. Verse 19 says, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest." Oftentimes, if someone was asking for a loan, they were in a very difficult financial situation. Therefore, it would be inappropriate to ask them for interest because that would just be creating an even greater burden upon that person. Verse 20, though, does say that you can charge interest to a foreigner, but not to a countryman, not to a fellow Jewish person. If a person was outside of that covenant community, then it was okay to charge them interest. Verses 21 and 23 deal with making vows, and the chapter ends by talking about proper use of your neighbor's property. Verse 24 says, "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." It's a law about not abusing the property of other people. And that is what this law deals with, not stealing and treating your neighbor's property with respect. So what are we supposed to do with the Mosaic Law? People really struggle with this question. I will give you my interpretation of the Mosaic Law, found from Hebrews chapter 7. A lot of people today will avoid preaching on the Mosaic Law because maybe they think it's boring. Maybe they think that they don't know how to apply the Mosaic Law to the life of the New Testament church. And so they seem to somewhat just avoid the law. I think Hebrews chapter 7 gives us some good guidelines on how to apply the Old Testament Mosaic Law to the New Testament church. There are many different opinions when it comes to answering this question. Godly men on both sides of the debate. I look at Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse number 11. We understand that in the Old Testament, the priesthood was Levitical. Any priest would have to be under the order of the Levitical tribe. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," he's saying if people were able to be saved, if the Levitical priesthood was sufficient, he says, "What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. He's saying if the Levitical priesthood was eternal, if the Levitical priesthood was sufficient to save, then why did another priest come who was not Levitical but was according to the order of Melchizedek? It shows that the Levitical priesthood was not eternal. It shows that a new priest had to come because the old system, that old Mosaic law, was not sufficient to save. So there had to be a new priest who would come that would save sinners from their sin. And that high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." The priesthood has changed. We are no longer under the Levitical priesthood. We are now under the high priesthood of Christ. The law has changed. We are no longer under the Mosaic law. We're under the law of Christ. And so as we look at Deuteronomy, it's inspired scripture. We read it, we study it, we learn from it. Deuteronomy sanctifies us. But how do we apply these laws to our lives today? While I think there are eternal principles that are found in Deuteronomy, and as we apply Deuteronomy to our lives today, you are free to wear a piece of clothing mixed of two different kinds of fabric. That was a law under the Mosaic covenant, not to the church. We're under the law of Christ. But how do we apply Deuteronomy to our lives? There are eternal principles. And we take those eternal principles that are part of the law of Christ, we apply them to our lives today, and that's what governs our lives today. The eternal principle in our lesson this morning is simple. It's don't murder. It's don't commit adultery. It's don't steal. It's loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. When you don't murder, when you don't hate, when you don't commit adultery, when you don't lust, when you don't steal, that's a demonstration of your love for your neighbor. And that is the eternal principle that we use from our lesson today. That, I think, is the best way to apply the Mosaic law to the New Testament church. It's not great talent. It's not great skill that God blesses. What God blesses is great likeness to Christ. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Holiness is not optional. Holiness is the result of being born again. It is loving God with your heart and obeying him with your hands. That is God's desire for a holy lifestyle. We started out this morning by looking at Exodus 19 and how God desires for his people to be a holy people, a holy nation. And that is the same standard that he has for us today. First Peter quotes that verse and applies it to the church. "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation." That's God's standard for his church today. The same themes of purity that we saw today in Deuteronomy is the same themes that he has for your life today. Are you living a holy lifestyle? Is that the aim and the goal of your life? That is God's desire for you today, your sexual purity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you for the clarity at which your word was written. I pray that we would take these themes to heart, that we would see the beauty of the instruction that you give for our life, that we would love you so much that obedience would flow out of every single moment of our life, that we would look at this law, that it would convict us, that it would show us the sinfulness of our sin and drive us to the cross. I pray you would use the teaching this morning to show us our great need of a great Savior. Protect us from sexual immorality. Give us hearts that love your word, hearts that truly desire to live a life that is pleasing to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.